The following message on Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, is the 40th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, May 5th, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. In previous studies in this chapter, we have seen that the writer has been comparing the sanctuary and ministry under the Old Covenant, the covenant established at Sinai, and the sanctuary and ministry of the New Covenant, which God has spoken or established through His Son. And in the opening part of this chapter, the writer has set out just a very brief description of the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple, making reference to the holy place and then the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And then beginning in verse 6, the writer forbears going on to explain further the various implements and pieces of furniture of the tabernacle. But in verse 6, he describes the ministry that took place in that tabernacle. He says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year." The reference there being to the great day of atonement. "The high priest went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that is that whole system culminating in the Day of Atonement and the activities of the priest, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, all of it was pointing forward. The Holy Spirit was making a point. He was symbolizing a reality that was yet to come. "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing," or while the first tabernacle still had a standing. That is, while it was still the sanctioned sanctuary or the ordained sanctuary for God's people. And then he says, "It," that is, that tabernacle, the priesthood, the entire ceremonial or ritual system of the Old Covenant, "it was symbolic for the present time." And the present time in the writer's, in the context, the writer is telling us it is the time of the New Covenant. It is that time when God has spoken through His Son. It is the time He will later speak of as the time of Reformation or the time of the New Order. It was symbolic, that whole sacrificial system was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, that is, with reference to that old system, gifts and sacrifices offered which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And there the reference being to the fact that those sacrifices under the old covenant, the sacrifices of bulls and goats, the sacrifices of lambs, the other sacrifices that were offered by way of sin offerings and trespass offerings, those sacrifices could not discharge a guilty conscience. And the fact being that they did not make any real atonement for sin, but only a symbolic atonement for sin. And so the writer says, "It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings," that is, ceremonial washings, "and fleshly or carnal ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." And so there were these fleshly or carnal or external ritual ordinances which God put in place to be a symbol pointing forward to the great work of Christ in the heavenly tabernacle. But when that day came that Christ appeared and instituted the new covenant and entered into his priesthood, then that old system is put away. And in fact, as the writer says at the end of chapter 8, "Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." in just a few years. From the time of the writing of this letter, the whole superstructure of the Old Covenant ceremonial system would simply disappear. The temple would be destroyed. The priests would no longer have any legitimate function in Israel. Sacrifices would not be possible. Offerings made in terms of the ceremonial system could not be offered. And so that system disappeared. And of course, God closed the door on it. He abolished it so that that system no longer has any sanction from God. It was imposed until the time of the new order, the time of the new covenant, or the time of Reformation. But then, beginning in verse 11, having set out a very brief description, but a very comprehensive description in one sense, in that it goes to the very heart of the issue, having set out this description of the Old Covenant sacrificial system, its sanctuary and ministry, the writer now comes to compare the sanctuary in which our Lord Jesus ministers, His ministry as a high priest, and of course the central point, the sacrifice that He offers, or has offered rather, there. Beginning in verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things that are come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" All right, we'll stop there. Verse 15 takes up, though it's part of the paragraph in some of our versions, verse 15 actually takes up a separate thought and then leads in to the description of the better covenant or better testament in verse 16. Well, verse 11 begins with a contrast, "but Christ." And that contrast is meant to display how superior Christ is as a high priest, how superior His sanctuary is, and how superior the sacrifice is that He offers there. And we are told that His having appeared or come, His having arrived on the scene, His having taken His place on the stage of history, that He then, in that appearing, entered into a priestly ministry. Now, we've already looked at verse 11, and I don't want to spend time going further in opening this up, except to say that the focus there in verse 11 on the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, as we saw last time, that is a reference to heaven itself. As we learn in the book of Revelation, heaven is a city, the New Jerusalem is a city that does not have a temple in it. It is a city which is a temple. And in the reference that's being made to the greater and more perfect tabernacle, or the greater and more perfect temple, the reference is there to the heavenly tabernacle and even to heaven itself. And the most holy place in that tabernacle is not the Ark of the Covenant. It is the very throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that was placed on top of the Ark where the blood of atonement on the Day of Atonement was to be sprinkled, that mercy seat represented the throne of God. In fact, the language of Scripture is that He is enthroned above the mercy seat. Well, it was an image of the heavenly tabernacle in which the inner sanctuary, or the mercy seat, the throne of grace, as the writer of the book of Hebrews describes it, is the throne of God Himself. So the ministry of Christ as a high priest is a ministry before the throne of His Father. And so in verse 11, we have simply a brief description setting this, or contrasting that sanctuary with the earthly sanctuary. The heavenly sanctuary is the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It is not made with human hands like the earthly tabernacle or temple. It is not of this creation. It is a separate creative act of God when He made heaven. All right, then beginning in verse 12, we have a description of the sacrifice that Christ offers, or has offered rather, in that heavenly tabernacle. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now there has been mention already in chapter 8 of the sacrifice that Christ would offer. In chapter 8 and verse 3, there is an allusion to this sacrifice, though no description or definition of it whatever. Chapter 8 and verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one," that is Christ, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, "it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." And there the writer simply weaves this thread in. He doesn't develop it. He goes on to speak of the priests themselves and of the tabernacle. But he now comes back in chapter 9 and verse 12, and what he's only alluded to, now he specifies. He specifies that the sacrifice is not with the blood of goats and calves. That was the manner or the material or the kind of sacrifice that was offered at the earthly tabernacle. But we are not to imagine, and the Jews needed to understand, as they were becoming Christians, becoming members of the new covenant, they needed to understand that what Christ was doing in that heavenly tabernacle was in fact very different in one aspect from what they were accustomed to at the earthly tabernacle. They were accustomed to seeing the sacrifice of animals. Christ would not be engaged in the sacrifice of animals. His sacrifice would be of a different caliber or a different value. It would be at a different level than any animal sacrifice could attain to. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. With His own blood, the high priest offers himself. He offers himself as the sacrifice. With His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, that word translated obtained, our English versions, as I've indicated a number of times, our English language simply doesn't convey or can't convey in one word what the Greek language could convey. The Greek language has a capacity, even to this day, to convey nuances of meaning in one or two words that would take us a sentence, two sentences, perhaps even a paragraph to express. And not without reason, the New Testament is written in Greek. The reason being that God could say more in smaller space than He could had He revealed His mind in English. All right? This word obtained has literally the idea of obtained as the result of personal labor or personal effort. It is not merely the obtaining of something. We can obtain something that has nothing of it, of our personal labor. Someone can give us something. We've not labored for it. Well, that's not the idea here. It's not a generic word that can be interpreted in a, a variety of ways. It means to obtain as the result of personal labor. And what was obtained, of course, was an eternal redemption from sin. So that Christ obtained that eternal redemption as the result of His own working or His own doing. And further, the form of the word that is used here is an intensive form. And one of the grammarians correctly notes that here the form is roughly equivalent to our italics. If we are writing something in English and we want to emphasize it, we can do that in several ways. We can put quotation marks around it. Well, the Greek language had no quotation marks. We can put it with an underline. Well, the Greek language didn't use underlining. We can put it in an italic form. In other words, if we're working with a word processor, there's a little button, at least there is on mine, you can punch it and the word will turn into an italic font. Well, that italics, the quotation marks, the underlining is there for emphasis. Those marks are saying, look at this. This is important. Well, the Greek language didn't have these linguistic conventions, but they did have a special form of the verb that did exactly the same thing. And that form is used here, so that it is equivalent to the writer having said that Christ, having himself obtained as the fruit of his personal labor and eternal redemption. He's being very emphatic in pointing out that it was Christ himself who did this. No one did it for him. He did it of himself. Now, the root meaning of the next important term in this verse, the term redemption, and it's part of a family of words. There, the same family of words has the verb to redeem. The same family has the noun ransom, redeemer. There are variant forms, stronger forms of the forms redemption and to release. But the central idea, what's common to all of them, is the idea of deliverance. They're all based on a verb stem that means to release or to loose or to set free. And the idea of redemption, whatever else you may come to understand or already understand about the concept of redemption, it is at its very basis, at its very core, a releasing or a freeing or a loosing from something. And here we are told that Christ, with his own blood, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal release or freedom for his people. Now, the idea of deliverance or loosing or redemption looms very large in the Old Testament. It is one of the major concepts in the Old Testament. Just take a good concordance, an exhaustive concordance like Strong's or Young's or Cruden. Take them and look up the word redeem, redemption, redeemer, that family of words, ransom, etc. And what you will discover is that this is a very dominant theme in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the pinnacle of the doctrine of redemption are those declarations that say that Jehovah, that is, that the Lord God Almighty, is Israel's redeemer or deliverer. And you find that language being, for example, in the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out, who delivered you from Egypt. And that language, I am your redeemer, is repeated throughout the law. It's repeated throughout the prophets and the Psalms and the poetical books. But the New Testament takes this idea up, but takes it up preeminently with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is said in the Old Testament about Jehovah, the Father, being Redeemer, is now said of Christ the Son. Now, the background of what is said about redemption in the Old Testament is what event? What is the great Old Testament redemption? Who would like to offer a suggestion? That is a great redemption, but it's not the great Old Testament redemption. That's right. The Exodus from Egypt. And repeatedly, from Sinai onwards, the Exodus from Egypt is set before God's people as the great event that has shaped them and made them a holy nation and has made them God's people. The covenant of Abraham lies behind that, but the great event referred to over and over and over and over again is the redemption from Egypt. And the Passover, that ritual or that ceremony, the Passover ceremony or the Passover day, was the celebration of the redemption from Egypt. And it is not without reason then that the sacrifice of Christ as our Redeemer is described in terms of his being the Passover lamb. And we'll look at this just in a second. If you'll turn 1 Corinthians 5:7 just for a couple of seconds, let's look at some of these texts. 1 Corinthians 5:7. This is the most explicit of all the New Testament texts. Here in the context of dealing with the issue of church discipline, we wonder how important is church discipline? Well, the Scripture makes it very evident that it is tied to the very fact that Christ, our Redeemer, has been sacrificed for us. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Christ, our Passover. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the fulfillment of all the imagery of the Passover Lamb. And then, of course, John 19:36. And here you have to put your finger there and then turn to Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 46, speaking of the regulations for the Passover, speaking of what was to be done with the Passover lamb. "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." Now back to John 19. John 19 and verse 36. Speaking of what took place on the cross in the death of our Lord Jesus, "These things being done, they broke the legs of those who were crucified with him, but when they came to Christ," verse 33, "they did not break his legs. For these things were done," verse 36, "that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." Now that text is a direct reference to Exodus 12 and verse 46, to the Passover lamb. And then, of course, earlier in John's Gospel, John 1, verses 29 and 36, you don't have to turn there, but John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the reference to the Passover lamb. Well, the New Testament takes up the image of the Passover and the image of the Passover lamb and applies it to the sacrifice of Christ. He was the Passover lamb whose blood secures the release of his people from their sins. And here, by way of a further comparison, if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." His blood is the blood of redemption. He is the unblemished Passover lamb who has been sacrificed to release his people, to redeem his people from their sins. But now, while redemption from sin, that image is to be found in the Passover, it preeminently in the Old Testament focuses on another event. The Passover celebration was very important in Israel's calendar. But there was another day that was more important. And what was that day? Day of Atonement. All right, well, that becomes, in this letter to the Hebrews, that becomes the greater background by which we are to understand the redemptive work of Christ. Now, reading, going back to Hebrews chapter 9 now. Not with the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, in the context The description in the preceding verses of the ministry of the Levitical priest, no reference is made to what takes place on the Passover. The explicit reference here is to what takes place on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering. Alright, so when the writer comes to speak of our high priest going with his own blood into the most holy place of the heavenly tabernacle, and there making eternal redemption, the point of comparison is the great Day of Atonement. Now, I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs from John Brown's commentary. I think I've recommended to you that if you could only have one commentary, one volume on the book of Hebrews, I would strongly recommend John Brown in the Geneva series published by Banner of Truth. If you want to know more, get the 7 volumes by John Owen, and you can spend the rest of your life studying Hebrews. But in this commentary, what Brown does is to describe the first act of our high priest and redeemer, which was to obtain everlasting redemption, and then the second act to enter the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And hear how he describes these two events or acts of our Lord. The first great act of our Lord's ministry as the high priest of the good things to come is the obtaining eternal redemption for his people. The high priest under the law obtained a temporary deliverance for those in whose place they acted by presenting an appointed victim in their place to the displeased divinity or to an angry God. The high priest of the good things to come, by way of contrast, obtained an everlasting deliverance for those in whose place he acted by presenting not an animal victim, but by presenting himself in the place of his people according to divine ordination, a sacrifice and an offering. The Jewish high priest obtained a temporary deliverance by making a ceremonial and imperfect expiation. And the word expiation simply means a covering of sin. The Jewish high priest obtained a temporary deliverance by means of making a ceremonial and imperfect covering. The high priest of good things to come obtained an everlasting deliverance, not a temporary covering of sin, not a temporary deliverance from sin, not a temporary forgiveness of sin. But he made an everlasting deliverance by making a real and absolutely perfect covering for sin, or sacrifice of covering. In plain words, Brown says, Jesus Christ has done all and suffered all which was necessary to make the complete deliverance of all his people from evil in all its forms and in all its degrees forever and ever, not merely consistent with, but gloriously illustrative of all the perfections of God's character and all the principles of God's government. That's a mouthful. But let's stop and look at it just for a second. Jesus Christ has done all and suffered all which was necessary to make a complete deliverance of all his people from evil. He has done everything, he has suffered everything that was needed to deliver all of his people in every generation from the reign of evil. So that there is nothing more to be done by way of atoning for sin, nothing more for us to do. Nothing we do by way of obedience to God should be done out of the motive of atoning for our sins. Nothing we suffer has any value for the atoning of our sins. Christ has done all and suffered all that was necessary to secure for all his people deliverance, as Brown says, from evil. And not just evil in one form, Brown says evil in all of its forms, in all its degrees, whether it's a comparatively small evil or a great evil, a comparatively small sin or a great sin. Christ's blood is sufficient to atone for not merely an evasion of truth, but the baldest, most elaborate lie ever conceived. Christ's blood is sufficient to atone, not just for hatred in one's heart towards someone, which the Bible describes as murder in vitro, or in embryonic form. But Christ's blood is sufficient to deal with murder in all its degrees, including the murders committed by a serial murderer, or even the genocides committed by an Adolf Hitler. If Christ is pleased to apply his blood to a genocidal maniac, it is sufficient to cover his sins in all its forms, in all its degrees, and in a way not merely consistent with, but gloriously illustrative of all the perfections of God's character. Atonement had to be made in a way that accorded with the character of God. And it is not in accord with the character of God. God could not remain holy and righteous if he simply passed over sins, if he simply looked the other way, if he did not righteously deal with our sins, then he himself would not be righteous. How do we regard an unrighteous earthly judge who acquits the guilty and does not deal with his crime? We regard him rightly as an unrighteous judge. And therefore, the sacrifice of Christ, because it satisfied God's law, because it satisfied all of the legal demands of God's law upon us by way of condemnation, by way of the punishment which the law demanded, Christ satisfied that law and therefore satisfied God's character and his government, as Brown goes on to say. He did it in a way that not only was consistent with God's character, but which illustrated God's character. The very fact of the Son of God having to die for the sins of his people is an illustration of how holy and righteous Jehovah is and how seriously he takes his law. Having obtained eternal redemption. In plain words, Brown says, Jesus Christ has done all and suffered all that was necessary to make the complete deliverance of all of his people from evil in all its forms and in all its degrees forever and ever, not temporarily, but forever and ever, not merely consistent with, but gloriously illustrative of all the perfections of God's character and all the principles of God's government. And then quoting three texts, Daniel 9, 1 John 1, and Colossians 1, he has finished transgression, made an end of sin, and brought in an everlasting righteousness. His blood cleanseth from all sin, and then finally in him there is redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All quotations of key texts, Old and New Testament. That's the first action of Christ as high priest. He obtained eternal redemption. But then the second great act of our Lord's ministry as the high priest of good things to come is, Brown says, his entering into the holy place. When the Jewish high priest on the great day of atonement had finished the first part of his ministry in obtaining deliverance for the people by the covering of their sins, that is, by the symbolic covering of their sins, he went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of atonement to present before God evidence of the completed sacrifice of covering and to make intercession for the people, if not really, that is, if he didn't pray, at least symbolically by the burning of incense. The whole of what he did in the holy place, as well as the going into it, is pointed out by the phrase entering into the holy place. But when the Messiah, as the high priest of good things to come, had finished on the cross his sacrifice of covering, he entered into the true holy place to present, as it were, to God the evidence of the completeness of the atonement he had made and to follow it up by a never-ceasing intercession in behalf of his people founded on his all-perfect atoning sacrifice. He obtained eternal redemption. But then he entered into the holy place, just as the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. But he did not go in with the blood of an animal to offer to God. He did not go in with incense, representative of prayers. He went in with his own blood and there offered to the Father proof that indeed the sacrifice had been offered, that atonement had been secured, that he could justly then forgive those represented by that sacrifice for their sins. And then he did not depart from the presence of his Father. He there remained and ever lives to intercede for his people. Now that's a lot packed into one verse, isn't it? But that's what's in that verse, brethren. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, literally once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, beginning in verse 13, and let's see where our time is. All right, I think we're okay. Beginning in verse 13, there is a digression from the main comparison, and that digression is occasioned by the statement that Christ obtained eternal redemption through his own blood. As we've seen several times already in the book of Hebrews, when you try to outline this book, when you try to track out logically the train of thought, at several places the writer has digressions. That is, he steps back from his main subject in order to deal with a side issue, but a vital side issue. And then, having dealt with that issue, he returns to the main train of thought and simply continues on with that issue having been dealt with. He anticipates in these digressions certain objections or certain concerns that the Jewish people would have had. And that's the reason for them. Now, what do we do when we're explaining the gospel to someone? And we're aware that they have a certain misconception of certain elements of the true gospel. If you're dealing, for example, with a Jehovah's Witness, and you're trying to explain to them why Christ's sacrifice is of such value, you're going to have to deal at some point with their misconception about the deity of Christ. You're going to have to step back for a second from your presentation of the gospel and do something that you wouldn't do with someone who had been raised in the Bible Belt, been in Sunday school all their lives, and had no question about the deity of Christ. You're going to step back for a moment and deal with that issue. And then with that issue dealt with, you'll continue on, believing that if that individual is sincere in seeking for truth, and that if God indeed is working in their heart, giving them understanding, then they will be ready to move on also. Well, that's what the writer does in these digressions. He steps back for a moment in order to explain, especially for the Jewish readers of this letter, the original Jewish readers of this letter, explain certain details that are necessary to their better understanding the main argument. And we've seen one a major digression, did we not? Back in chapter 5, speaking of high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And then for the rest of that chapter and the whole of the next chapter is a digression in the argument to deal with the fact that those people are dull of hearing, and to open up that theme before he can move on, before they're going to be able to understand the theme of Christ high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, beginning in verse 13, going all the way to verse 23, if I understand the structure correctly, going all the way to verse 23 is a digression from the main comparison between Christ the high priest of the old covenant, sanctuary of old and new covenants, the sacrifices of old and new covenants, a digression which is occasioned by the statement made in verse 12 that Christ obtained eternal redemption through his blood. Let's look first of all in verses 13 and 14. Let me give you the outline, as I understand it, of how there's 2 points in the outline of how it unfolds. First, a statement of the superior value and power or efficacy of the blood of Christ. And then that's verses 13 and 14. And then the necessity of Christ's death. A necessity explained from His mediation of a new covenant. Verses 15 through 23. Well, in our time that's left, we'll only have time to take up that first part. The superior value and power or efficacy of the blood of Christ declared. For, he says, if the blood of bulls and goats, that word for introduces a word of explanation. For, he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here the writer argues from lesser to greater. It is obvious, or should be obvious, that the blood of Christ, when offered as a sacrifice, the blood of God's Son, the blood of Israel's Messiah, the blood of the messenger of the covenant, the blood of the great prophet like Moses, it should be obvious that the blood of Christ, when offered as a sacrifice, has greater value than that of bulls and goats. And it is a value that is greater to the degree that Christ, the Son of God, is superior to a bull or to a goat. That is the distance in terms of value. Superior value means superior power or efficacy or ability or capacity to accomplish. And let me give you a crude illustration, and by using this illustration, I in no way want you to begin thinking of the blood of Christ or the sacrifice of Christ as a bribe. But it's the best illustration I can think of. If I wanted something from someone and were of such a character that I thought it was proper to bribe or acceptable to bribe, if I offered them a couple of dollars and I wanted them to do something very important for me, would they do it? Yeah, maybe. If, for example, I check into a nice 5-star hotel and there's a concierge there and I want special dinner reservations in this special restaurant and I know that I can't get them, but he can get them. And I reach in my wallet and say, here's a couple of bucks. Can you work this out? And look down his long nose at me and say, sir, we do not accept gratuities. But now if I reach in my wallet and pull out a $100 bill, he's got the phone in his hand making the reservation. The value of the bribe has a direct relationship to the power that it has. Right? Well, forget the idea of bribe. The blood of Christ is not a bribe to the Father. But the value of the blood offered in sacrifice has a direct relationship to its power or its efficacy. The blood of a bull or a goat or a calf does not have the power to atone for the sin of a man. It is a lesser creature. It can only offer a symbolic, only make a symbolic or representative atonement. The blood of Christ, the Son of God, separated from the blood of that bull or calf as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are above the earth, infinitely at distance from the blood of that bull or calf, the blood of Christ has an infinite power, an infinite efficacy to atone for sin. And that's the writer's point. His point is to make this comparison. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, there's the lesser truth. It did. In a symbolic, in a ceremonial, in an external way. But if that is true, how much more, lesser to greater, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, the Levitical sacrifices were not completely without power. They were not completely inefficacious. If they had no power, if they had no efficacy, they would have been useless as symbols of the all-powerful sacrifice of Christ. Something that has no power can't be a symbol of something that has power in biblical typology. There has to be some relationship. Well, they were not completely devoid of power, but their power was very limited. They did not, those sacrifices, effect the full and final atonement for sin. They merely removed ceremonial, external defilement. They effected a ceremonial, external, symbolic purification, here called in this text a sanctifying under the purifying or the purity of the flesh. But now the contrast, as far as the efficacy of the blood of Christ, is that it secured an internal, actual cleansing of the conscience. Now look at the text once more. How much more, if the blood of bulls and goats sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, an external, ceremonial, symbolic purification, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The difference is between an external, ceremonial, merely formal, ritual cleansing that does not cleanse the conscience. The writer has already told us that, verse 9, that those sacrifices that could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Couldn't cleanse the conscience. Likewise in chapter 10, I believe it's verse... Yes, 2. For then if those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement had been made those who come near or approach perfect, but then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more conscience of sins. Right? So the blood of Christ secures not merely an external, ceremonial, symbolic purification, but it actually cleanses, purifies the conscience so that the conscience can be at rest from the guilt of those sins and be at rest from the moral defilement that once adhered to the sinner. Okay? Now the writer here uses two of the typical sacrifices of the Old Covenant to make his point. He speaks of the bulls and goats offered on the Day of Atonement. And that is overall his major point of comparison in the general context. But he speaks also of the sacrifice of the heifer, and specifically the sacrifice of the red heifer described in Numbers 19. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, that is, of a cow, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Now that image of the sacrifice of the red heifer is particularly instructive, and it would have stricken a chord with the original Jewish readers of this letter. It may mean nothing to us, but it meant very much to them. They understood the reference very well. The red heifer was burnt as a sacrifice. Everything was burnt. The flesh, the bones, the skin, everything, including even the waste of that animal. Everything was burned. And when it was reduced absolutely to ashes, those ashes were ground up and they were put in water, and that water became the water of purification. to be applied to anyone who had touched a dead body. Okay? Numbers 19. It's a long chapter. Read it and you'll understand the context. But that heifer had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. There couldn't be any flaw in its hide. It couldn't have a droopy eye. There could be no blemishes whatever. It had to be the very best that was available. Well, that water for impurity containing the ashes of the red heifer was sprinkled on the ceremonially defiled person. Now, that's the main point of comparison here in verse 14. Like the red heifer, remember, lesser to greater? Like the red heifer, Jesus was a sacrifice without blemish. He was sinfully perfect. And had he not been, he could have done no more than the Levitical priests had done. And this accounts for the fact, his being without blemish, this accounts for the fact that the writer emphasizes Christ's sinlessness in several places in this letter. Chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 27. Apart from his sinlessness, he could not have been a perfect priest. He could not have been a perfect sacrifice. But the point of comparison is this. If the blood of bulls and goats cleanses from external defilement, especially if the ashes of the red heifer cleanses the flesh from contact with a dead body, how much more does the blood of Christ, who offered himself to God through the power of the Spirit, cleanse internal defilement, cleanse the conscience from what the writer calls dead works? Christ's sacrifice, the blood of Christ, is the water for impurity of the new covenant. The water for impurity of the old covenant cleansed from defilement from touching a dead body. The blood of Christ, the water for impurity of the new covenant, cleanses the conscience from dead works. And that expression, dead works, the writer thankfully defines it for us. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Well, dead works are sins. Dead works, simply put, are sins. Well, the blood of Christ, the water for impurity of the new covenant, cleanses the conscience from sin. The blood of Christ, viewed as sprinkled on the believing sinner, not the water of baptism sprinkled on the believing sinner, but the blood of Christ, viewed as sprinkled on the believing sinner, cleanses his conscience from guilt, and enables him, therefore, to serve God or to worship the living God without fear. It's one of the benefits of the atonement of Christ. In clearing our conscience, we are not only allowed to draw near in worship, we are allowed to serve Him without fear. And that's the point that the writer makes. And the blood of Christ does that because it effects full and final atonement, that is, an everlasting redemption or an everlasting deliverance from sin. All right, our time is gone. What a sacrifice we have in Christ. Full atonement, full deliverance for all of God's people from all evil in all of its forms, in all of its degrees, forever and ever, in a way consistent with God's character and government. So that, as Paul says, He can be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. What a high priest, and what a sacrifice. The Israelites were not to go back to that old temple and to those old sacrifices. There would be no other sacrifice for sin. And that arrangement still stands. That old temple doesn't stand. Those sacrifices aren't being made. But there are those in our world who daily proclaim that they are sacrificing Christ. We don't need those sacrifices. We have had once for all time the sacrifice of Christ, and it is enough. Let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. And we thank you for his death, for his purifying blood. And we thank you for the freedom, the redemption, the deliverance from our sins, which we have in him. We ask now that you will bless us and, Lord, make us to understand these things and to embrace them from the heart. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.